Okay, next week is our last week, and it's just going to be a normal lesson thing. We're not going to try to do anything fancy because we're cramming everything in. But just want to remind you, just one more week. Also, I don't have homework written out, but this is your homework. I want you to think and answer this question and ponder it through the week and come prepared to discuss it in your small group. What difference does the resurrection make? I mean, there's all kinds of religions out there, all kinds of stories that are fantastic. What does it really matter? Would Christianity be okay if it weren't true? Is this, what if it wasn't true? Then what would be true for us? So just think about that. Is this important? How is it important? What does it mean? No written homework, just think. Okay, turn with me to Matthew 27. And I have the wrong reference written down there, don't I? It should be 45 to 66. Actually, I'm going to back up just to get the full picture again. Okay. I'm going to back up here to verse 34 and just read from there. They offered him, Jesus, wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they placed the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Most cultures have an awe for dramatic, catastrophic things that come upon the earth, like earthquakes, eclipses, big demonstrations in nature. And in ancient times, everybody kind of associated that with something spiritually profound is happening. This means something. And even in a lot of literature, I just think of Jane Eyre, the different things that go on in the one scene where she and Mr. Rochester, they're going to get married, but she doesn't know about Mr. Rochester's wife, and, they're out, and he's proposed, and they're sitting enjoying each other by this big tree, and the next morning she comes out, and there had been a storm, and the tree had been struck by lightning, and it was an omen of what was to happen, So there's stuff like that all over. We see significance in big natural disasters and things like that. Well, there were very momentous signs associated with the death of Christ here in this passage. Unmistakable supernatural omens in the natural world, you might say. And it's interesting that the Roman soldiers got it. They picked right up on it. And Jesus' own people, who had the scriptures and the prophets and the symbolism and everything, they didn't get it. That's one of the ironies in this passage. The people of the covenant were mocking and rejecting, and they, even in these catastrophic happenings, they don't understand. They have so decided that they're not going to believe this, that you can explain away anything. But these are pretty significant things. The first two dramatic signs were prophesied by the prophets Jeremiah and Amos, spoken in the context of coming judgment. Speaking to their time about what was immediately to happen to the nation of Israel, but in a larger, more profound sense, ultimately, what was going to happen with Christ. So Jeremiah wrote this, speaking for the Lord, "For my people are foolish. They do not know me. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens be dark." The prophet Amos writes in chapter 8, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never pass by them again. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." So the first two signs are darkness and earthquake. And we see both of them in this passage Matthew notes for us. What Matthew is describing sounds very much like a full solar eclipse. And the hour mentioned there by Matthew in translation, that was noon until 3 o'clock. So totally fulfilling what Amos said about, I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And then they both, of course, describe the earthquake. And when Jesus died, in that moment when he cried out and gave up his spirit, the earth shook so mightily that rocks were split apart and the tombs were opened. The third dramatic sign was the temple curtain being torn in two. And this is the curtain to the Holy of Holies, behind which the Ark of the Covenant was originally located, with the mercy seat between the cherubim, where the holy presence of God was said to dwell, although by the time of Jesus, the ark had been removed, and there's all kinds of speculation that has gone throughout history. One of the things in Jewish lore is that the prophet Jeremiah took it and hid it before the exile so that, you know, the Babylonians wouldn't get their hands on it. And then, of course, Indiana Jones found it, and it's, you know, off in some crypt of the United States government somewhere. That last part is not biblical. We don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant, but by this time it was not behind the curtain. But this is where the holy presence of God was said to dwell, and symbolically represented behind that, because the curtain represented that barrier between sinful people and holy God. It was a protection for people, because a sinful person coming into the presence of God could not live. And so it was a veil. It was veiling the glory of God, which is deadly to humans since the fall. No one but the high priest was allowed to go behind that curtain into the direct presence of God. Once every year, on the Day of Atonement, after purifying himself and going through all these rituals, making sacrifice for his own sins, then he would very soberly, very circumspectly, with fear and trembling, go behind the curtain with the blood of the sacrifice to make atonement for the people of his nation. And God's holiness was regarded as so deadly, and the people took this so seriously that they tied a rope around the priest's ankle so that if he approached God incorrectly and offended God, and God struck him dead while he was back there, well, he's the high priest, nobody else is allowed back there. So they'd have a way of recovering his body without having to go behind the curtain. That's how seriously they took it. The torn curtain is clearly an act of God. It was torn from the top to the bottom. This is a huge curtain, tall, thick, not something that could be easily torn. And the fact that it was torn from the top to the bottom, it was so high that a man couldn't reach it to do that, let alone be strong enough to do that. It happened at the time of the afternoon or evening sacrifice, so there would have been priests in the temple to observe this. How do we know it happened? I think some of these priests probably converted after seeing this. I mean, this is dramatic. How do you miss a sign like this? So this is an act of God. Some commentators believe the torn curtain signifies the departure of God's presence from the temple in Jerusalem in preparation for judgment. And they cite Ezekiel's prophecy, where Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord rising up from the temple and moving out of the city, which means at that time that God was giving up his temple and turning his people over for punishment to the nation that would come in and conquer them, destroy the temple, take the people away to exile. And so these commentators see in this, that tearing of the curtain, pulling away the screen, and there's nothing back there, right? There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's nothing. And it's symbolic of God saying, I'm leaving. I'm gone. I'm out of here. So some take it that way, and they see it as an omen of impending judgment to show that the glory has gone from Israel and to predict imminently the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD when the temple would be burned to the ground. And as Jesus predicted, not one stone left on another, which is kind of hyperbole, but you get the point, total decimation. And God did do that. He handed the nation of Israel over to their enemies. Another view is that the torn curtain signifies the passing of the old order. Temple rituals, we understand, in the Old Testament were only hints and shadows. They were symbolic prophecy. They were never actually able to remove sin. So when the high priest went in once a year behind the curtain and made atonement for the people, this was sort of a provisional thing, looking forward in faith. His action couldn't really take away the sin of the people, but every year he reenacted, or not reenacted, how do you enact what's going to happen in the future, dramatically pictured what our faith is really in, which is what the Messiah would do, would actually accomplish. So the priest couldn't remove the sin. They pointed to the Messiah, the Christ, who would come and actually fulfill that role, who would actually make atonement for the sins of the people. And the torn curtain shows the emptiness of the old forms then. There's no reason. There's nothing there now to hide behind that screen. This isn't what it's about. That's over. The old order has passed away. We no longer have or need the temple building. Jesus is the true temple of God in human flesh. It is in Jesus, the man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, that we meet with the holy, invisible God. He is the temple. His body is the temple of God. That's why he would be called Emmanuel, Matthew says, back in the beginning of the gospel, God with us. This is why John says in the prologue to his gospel, the Word, which is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. Or more literally, it's he pitched his tent among us. That picture of the Old Testament tabernacle and later on the temple being the place where God meets with his people. Jesus is the mercy seat of God. That mercy seat that was on the ark between the two cherubim where the high priest would come in once a year and sprinkle blood. Jesus is our mercy seat. He is the mercy of God. So there's no more need for curtains and incense and bloody sacrifices to sprinkle the mercy seat. God's true temple is the body of Jesus Christ. And as Paul says to the Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So we don't need that temple building anymore. We no longer have or need the sacrifices for sin. That old sacrificial system with all its ritual cleansing and purification and everything it talked about, we don't need those sacrifices anymore because Jesus is himself the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. The Old Testament sacrifice only pictured what it was that Jesus would really do and really accomplish. And we no longer have or need the priesthood of Aaron, that Old Testament priesthood. Jesus is the ultimate great high priest over the house of God. The atonement he made for us is not symbolic ritual, but real and effective. And we have a tendency as human beings, and you see the whole Jewish religion doing this, keeping on with it, thinking that the symbols are the real thing. And we even in our own Christian circles, we have our things that we make it all about the symbol, and we miss the point of what the symbol was. But there's no longer a need for that Old Testament Aaronic priesthood, because atonement has been made for us by Jesus. He actually accomplished what the old priesthood only acted out in ritual. We no longer need any other human priest to stand between us and God to make atonement for us. It's done. The earthly priesthood has ended, and the great high priest has come. Other commentaries see the torn curtain as symbolic of Christ's death providing open access to God now. It's an unveiling of sorts. If you think back to our culture, at least, our old style of the way they did marriages, the bride would come down the aisle with a veil over her face, right? And at a certain point, after the groom has declared his intentions, and the father has said, I'm giving this woman to this man, then either the father or the groom would pull the veil back, and the groom would be able to see the face of his wife. So this is kind of how these commentators picture that torn curtain as kind of that veil lifting, and now there's a new intimacy with God. Obviously the curtain being torn symbolizes an intimacy now. We can see right into the Holy of Holies. We can go in. You don't have to be a priest. You don't have to take a sacrifice. It's done. Jesus has opened the way for this. So the great high priest has come and made atonement. It's finished. The way to the Holy of Holies has been opened through the sacrifice of Christ's torn body. See, again, you see that picture, the curtain being torn, Christ's body being torn, rendered apart for us, which again goes all the way back to the whole covenant idea of how they would cut covenant in the Old Testament, you know, where they would, if this covenant is violated, may I be like these animals that have been ripped apart and put on either side. Okay, we broke the covenant, Christ paid for the covenant. He got what we deserved, that tearing part. And that's pictured in the curtain. So here's the thing. Anyone who is in Christ may now come boldly into the presence of God without fear, without mediation of any priest other than Jesus now. So which one is it? Is the torn curtain the omen of judgment, signifying God's presence has abandoned his earthly temple? Is it a sign that the old order has passed away? We no longer have or need the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood? Or is it a demonstration of a new intimacy with God for those who enter through Christ? And you knew my answer. Yes. All of those things. Scripture is so rich with symbolism. I mean, it's just the deeper you dig, the more gold you find, as Sandy was saying to me last week. It's just there's so much there. The fourth dramatic sign is the opened tombs. The bodies of righteous people being resurrected, coming out of the tombs, and appearing to people in the holy city. Now, Matthew notes that the saints don't come out until Jesus is raised. At the moment that Jesus died, there's this earthquake that rips open the tombs. But when Jesus is resurrected, then many righteous people who were known to the people in the city come out and show themselves to people in the city. And so this is one of those dramatic supernatural signs that accompanies the death of Jesus. The angel in the prophet Daniel's prophetic vision tells him this in chapter 12. At that time, your people, everyone whose name is found in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So this is a partial fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, a hint of what is yet to come. In a sense, like Jesus' healing miracles were not the complete fulfillment of that. They're a sign of what is yet to come. So Jesus came, and there are all these signs, and it shows that Jesus is the one doing this. He has the power to do this. What he has accomplished for us is what will produce this, and this is kind of a little first fruit peek at what's coming. So this observation of the resurrection of the righteous dead is a sign that the prophecy of Daniel is being fulfilled in what Christ has done here. It is only partial fulfillment, but it's a sign of what will certainly come because of what Jesus did. Now, what happened to these resurrected righteous people? Was it a vision? Was it their actual bodies? Did they stay on earth after this? Did they live and die again? Did they go to heaven? What happened? Was this their final resurrection body? Are they in their resurrection bodies? And we don't know. It's a very cryptic little reference here, but it happened. But we do know this, that it was a sign of the great resurrection to come. And a fulfillment of all Jesus said, he said that when he returns, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man and be raised. And those who have trusted in him will raise to eternal life. He has the power to give life. And so here at his death and resurrection, here's kind of this sign, this picture of this is, yeah, it's true what he said, and this is, and the big one's coming. Okay, then Matthew notes that Jesus cries out loudly several times while he's on the cross. And I want to look at these two cries that Matthew notes. Now, we have recorded between all the Gospels seven last words of Christ, seven things that Jesus cried out. But Matthew's focusing on two here, so that's what I'm going to look at. Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 5:7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. He was heard, but God didn't save him, right? But he was heard. And he offered up cries and tears. And so the first cry that we see Matthew recording here is a cry of abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this is the real experienced feeling of Christ on the cross. It is the honest, anguished, visceral, real experience of the punishment that we are due. What our sin does ultimately is separate us from God. And, you know, God told Adam all the way back in Genesis, the day you eat of that tree, you will die. He didn't physically die instantly. Spiritually, he died instantly, but he was driven from the presence of God outside the garden. And so Jesus here is experiencing this in full for the entire human race, that abandonment that we deserve. It's an abandonment. Obviously, God is everywhere. It's not like he wasn't there, but we're speaking of an emotional, spiritual reality going on here. As the scripture said, you know, where can I hide from your presence? Even if I make my bed in hell, you're there. But what we're talking about is the abandonment of the gracious presence and favor of God. And Jesus had always experienced that. He had never known a day where he did not experience the profound, ultimate love and favor of his Father and joy in his presence. So you think about how horrible that would be for us. But we're sinful, and we've experienced little bits, you know, we're jaded. Jesus had never experienced that. And he didn't just experience, and he didn't experience it for himself. It was the weight of the entire human condition that he experienced at that moment. And so in some way, he experienced separation from God the Father. He who was one with God, he said, I and the Father are one. Somehow, emotionally, spiritually, in a very real way, he experienced that separation. So he felt the full weight of God's terrible wrath against the wicked. And he took it for us, for you and for me, to spare us that ultimate horror of separation from God, our Creator, our ultimate joy and purpose in life. He spared us. Now, we might experience painful abandonment in this world. We might experience rejection from our parents, from our siblings, from our spouse, from our children, from our friends, from our community, from our church. But those who are in Christ will always have the eternal, gracious love and favor of God. We are never abandoned like this. We may experience great pain in this life, but we will have the gracious presence of God now with us in those trials, and we will enjoy eternal joy in his presence after this life. So Jesus expressed in that, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was a cry of abandonment. That is what he actually agonizingly felt on the cross. But Jesus' cry of abandonment, although it is honest and anguished and visceral and real, it is offered in the context of faith. And we see this because Jesus is quoting the first line of Psalm 22. Now, before chapters and verses were added in to the scripture, this is how you identified a passage of scripture. You quoted the first line of it, and everybody knew, oh, that's Psalm 22, and here's what Psalm 22 says. And a devout religious Jewish man would have committed this to memory. And so, in a sense, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's saying, Psalm 22, think Psalm 22. This is what's going on here. So he's calling to mind the whole of this messianic psalm. He's placing his experience in the context of faith in God and hope of the ultimate triumph that awaited him. He is saying, hey, remember the whole psalm. This is what's going on. This is what I'm doing here. All of it. I'm fulfilling what David prophesied. Now, David, biblical prophecy blows my mind, how this can be. David was writing out of his own experience of abandonment. He really experienced this. And yet, ultimately, it was a prophecy of what Jesus would experience. And here's the thing. Jesus experienced whatever horror and sorrow and pain, whatever it is that we experience a little part of, Jesus experienced it to the full extreme. He fulfilled it. So Jesus cries out with the beginning of the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what he's experiencing. But he's also saying, remember the rest of the psalm. Remember the end of the psalm. And here's near the end of the psalm, it says this. He has not despised or disdained the suffering of his afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast in worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Remember what Hebrews explains about how Jesus endured the cross? We're told to follow the example of Jesus, who, Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Do you remember what Satan promised Jesus in the wilderness when he was trying to tempt him and get him to abandon the plan? just bow down and worship me, and I will give you the nations. Abandon this plan of God. You know, God doesn't really care about you. You got to watch your own back, you know. And God's going to make it really hard. This is what God's going to do to you. You don't need this. You want the nations? I'll give them to you. I'll give them to you the easy way. And that's the deal that Satan tries to make with so many of us. Here's a shortcut. I really am the one that loves you and cares for you. I will give you what you want. Just bow down and worship me. But it's a lie. It's a lie. And Jesus didn't buy it. Jesus wanted the nations. Jesus had been promised the nations. The Son of Man coming in Daniel chapter 7, that picture of Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days, he received dominion and power and the worship of the nations. God had promised this to Jesus. Satan knew that's what he wanted, but Jesus refuses to abandon the plan of God. He knows that this is the only way and that God will keep his promise and give him the nations. And so his last loud cry is not one of abandonment, but it's the cry of completion. It's a cry of victory. Jesus didn't just expire. Okay, he hung there long enough, and then he couldn't take it anymore, and he died. No, as he said before, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. So the Gospels record that Jesus gave up his spirit. So Luke tells us that he cried out. Matthew doesn't say what that loud cry was, but the other Gospels fill us in. Luke tells us that he cried out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And John tells us that he cried out, "It is finished." So he said both of those things in this context. Jesus does not give up his spirit. He doesn't skip out on any little bit of suffering that has been assigned to him until he has accomplished what he came to do, our salvation. He made atonement for our sin. And in that moment when it was complete, he said, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When the sacrifice is complete, he proclaims it's finished. And his last loud cry was a cry of triumph. And he's saying, "I have done it. I have completed the mission. I have secured the salvation of my people. The nations will be mine. Father, take me home." And all those people who were taunting him and saying, "Oh, you know, if God loves you, he would save you. Hey, prove it. Prove that God loves you." And Jesus is like, "I know God loves me. I know my Father loves me. I know he'll keep his promise. I know I delight him, and what I have accomplished delights him." Okay, I want to comment briefly here on the company of women that Matthew notes here. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Jesus had women patrons, women friends, and women disciples. This is highly unusual for the culture of his time. But the thing that jumps out immediately from what Matthew says is there were many of them. He lists three of them. We have a few names, and we fill in the names from the other Gospels, and if you did your homework, you had a chance to fill all those in. But there were many women who followed Jesus. And they were notably present here at the cross and at the tomb. Most of the men seem to be in hiding at this point. They're distraught. They are ashamed. They have failed the Lord. They're afraid that they're going to, you know, be next. We know that John was at the cross from what his gospel tells us, that he was standing there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus said to him, basically committed his mother to John to take care of, and from that day on, Mary lived with John. So John was at the cross, and John was one of the sons of Zebedee, remember, James and John? And another little factoid, one of the other Gospels mentions that Mary was there and Mary's sister was there. So you kind of wonder, some people have made the connection that James and John possibly were cousins of Jesus. Anyway, is that why he was there? We don't know that for sure, but the women were there at the foot of the cross and at the tomb when the men were, doesn't say the men weren't there, but the women were notably present in the absence of the men. And they followed Jesus. What does that mean? Well, we're told when we look at Joseph of Arimathea and others in a moment that they secretly followed Jesus. I mean, what it means is they're disciples of Jesus. All the way back in Galilee, Matthew says, these women had followed Jesus. They'd traveled with him and the disciples. See, Jesus had female friends, patrons, and disciples who traveled with Jesus and the apostles. All the way back during his Galilean ministry, they have been with him. Now, some Gentile philosophers of this time allowed female students. But this was practically unheard of among Jewish rabbis and schools for the study of the Torah. It was considered inappropriate for women. They don't deserve this. They're not worthy of it. They can't understand it. It will sully the Bible if you let them study it. That was the attitude. These women traveled with Jesus without husbands. Some of them weren't married. Some of them had husbands who were elsewhere, and these women are traveling with Jesus. And this could have been viewed as very scandalous. Jesus did some scandalous things, flouted conventions of his society. It didn't seem to bother Jesus at all. Remember, Jesus discussed theology one-on-one, alone, with the sinful Samaritan woman at the well. And he defended the right of Mary of Bethany to sit at his feet with the men. And to sit at his feet meant to be his disciple and to receive his teaching. The women who were with Jesus at the cross had traveled with him all the way back in Galilee. They traveled with the disciples. They heard Jesus preaching. If you look up some of the references I've made there early on, it talks about at this particular time when Jesus preached this sermon, the women were there, and here's a list of some of the ones that were there. And they saw his miracles, and they heard the discussions with his disciples. They were there. In Acts chapter 1, we find the women again gathered together with the apostles, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, with Jesus' brothers and other believers, about 120 of them combined, everyone, in the upper room, joined together constantly in prayer, awaiting the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they are present when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost upon the church. And here's the thing. It's just said so sweetly that they ministered to him. They followed him to minister to him. So the men chosen to be apostles minister with Jesus and for Jesus, but the women ministered to Jesus. You love to be one of those women. They took care of him. Now, most women did not have financial independence at this time in this culture, but there were some wealthy women who did. It seems that Mary and Martha probably were of that category. Luke tells us that these women who followed Jesus helped to support his ministry out of their own resources. One of them was the wife of the manager of Herod's household. So she had some high standing and she had some money. And she's traveling around without her husband. Maybe they meet up on weekends, I don't know. My point here is they didn't just send Jesus a check every month. They traveled with him. Which jogs my memory and makes me remember I took a music appreciation class back in college because I was marrying a guy that was a musician and I figured I should know something. But I loved the music history, and one of the things that I learned was when Tchaikovsky was composing, he was this romantic composer that just, the music, it just like, it's not the structured, classical, baroque type thing. This is just a very evocative thing. Well, he had a female patron that loved his music, that supported him, but she made it clear she would never meet him because she didn't want there to be the scandal, She didn't want to ever have it be turn into like an inappropriate romantic relationship. Well, you know what? A lot of women followed Jesus romantically in an ultimate spiritual sense, and for Jesus, that was appropriate. Our ultimate craving and desire for romance is fulfilled in Jesus. So anyway, these women were actively as well as financially involved in his ministry, and they traveled with him. Now, want to talk about Joseph of Arimathea here. He shows up out of the blue here. We've never heard of him before in the scripture. All of a sudden, he comes on the scene to claim the body of Jesus. What do we know about him when we put together what the other gospels say? He was rich, obviously, Matthew says. The other gospels say he was a righteous man. He was a respected member of the council, that is the Sanhedrin, who had not given his assent to the conviction and action against Jesus. He maybe was one of those ones they didn't inform of the midnight kangaroo court that went on. He was an associate of Nicodemus, we see in one of the Gospels, and that Nicodemus actually accompanied him here, and Nicodemus provided the spices for the burial. We learn that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret follower of Jesus for fear of the Jews, that is, the leaders who were so against Jesus. They were persecuting everybody, and anybody that seemed to support Jesus, they would kick out of the synagogue. And so he was afraid to publicly, at that point, declare his allegiance with Jesus. And yet he's the one, at this moment, at this point in the story, who has the courage to come forward and go to Pilate, the Roman governor who just condemned Jesus to death, and ask for Jesus' body for burial. He honored Jesus in death by providing him with a rich burial. It's considered a very shameful thing not to have a decent burial. Remember back to the Old Testament when Saul and Jonathan were killed on the battlefield, and the Philistines got their bodies and took them and hung them up in the temple of their god. And members of their extended family came and rescued the bodies, took them down, took them back, and gave them an honorable burial. It was very important. So that's what Joseph of Arimathea does. The gospel doesn't mention Joseph before this event, but obviously he had a history of relationship with Jesus. And my point here is that Jesus has many friends that we don't know about. Remember when Elijah was so discouraged and he thought he was the only prophet left in all of Israel, and he was running from Jezebel and he wished he was dead, and he shows up and, you know, finally gets to meet with God, and he says, "This is what happened, and I'm the only one left that loves you and is faithful to you." And God says, "Okay, do this, this, and this. And by the way, 1 Kings 19:18, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." Buddy, I got people you don't know about. You are not alone. And there are many saints whose names and stories we will not know until we get to heaven. But Jesus knows them well, and he has them positioned. Another interesting thing in the story of Elijah is Ahab's top guy, the steward that he was going around with looking for pasture and water for his cattle, Elijah shows up, and we find out that this guy is faithful to the Lord. The top guy under Ahab, the wicked guy, he's faithful. And he helps Elijah. And he had hidden other prophets of God during this time. God has his people everywhere. He has them positioned. And just because you don't know about them doesn't mean they don't exist. We should take great encouragement in that. And here's the thing, too. Everyone has a gift and a role to play in the story of Jesus. Some of the gifts and some of the people are not evident until that moment when their gift is needed and called upon. Joseph's gift was his wealth and his influence, with which he was able to provide that rich prophetic burial for Jesus. This was his moment to shine. And so if you feel like, "Well, I haven't shined yet," your moment's coming. God has a moment for you too. And so we see at this moment, you know, again, all these movie references keep popping into my mind. Gone with the Wind. Everybody see that or kind of basically know the story? Do you remember Rhett Butler, this character? He's kind of sleazy and, you know, not really a man of character. And when does he finally pull it together? When the South is losing and he sees everybody dying, he finally rallies and decides to go join the army. It's kind of like Joseph of Arimathea here. He's been afraid this whole time to publicly declare, and now Jesus is dead. What does he possibly have to gain from this? But this is when he steps up to the plate and offers his gift. Not every saint, not every Christian, not every great hero has a dramatic, miraculous gift like healing or raising the dead or some exciting thing that everybody rallies around. Some have been called to glorify the Lord by providing an honorable burial. There was a clip I saw on YouTube, and I didn't have time to go back and document who this was and where it was, but there's a man who claims the remains of aborted babies and pays for them to have a Christian burial. And he's bought property, and there's a little cross for each one. It's what he can do. He can't stop abortion, but he can honor the bodies of these little ones with a Christian burial. That's kind of what Joseph of Arimathea is doing here. He couldn't save Jesus. His whole life up to this point, he hasn't really done anything dramatic for Jesus. Now Jesus is dead, and the least he can do is give him an honorable burial, and he does. And Joseph's devotion is really quite remarkable here at this point. If Joseph had been afraid to declare his commitment to Jesus in the past, this is hardly a good time to declare a relationship with Jesus. Jesus' closest friends and disciples, the ones chosen by him to be the future apostles, have all deserted the Lord in fear and gone into hiding. This is not a good time to acknowledge a connection to Jesus. Humanly speaking, there's nothing to gain by it, and possibly everything to lose by it. It would not have been a stretch or out of the ordinary for his enemies or for the Roman government to make this connection in order to take his property and all his wealth away from him. Oh, you're associated with this traitor, you know. So he really was putting everything on the line at this point. While everyone else is hiding in the paralysis of despair, Joseph's actions boldly proclaim his love and devotion for Jesus. He steps up, he goes courageously to Pilate, the Roman governor, asks for the body of Jesus. Now, the other gospels tell us, one of them, I forget if it was Luke or John, say that when he went to Pilate, Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead, because normally crucifixion took a long time. But it wouldn't have been unusual for the Jews to want the bodies down out of sight before the Sabbath. So Pilate calls in the centurion who was in charge of it and verifies with him to make sure, wait, this Jesus guy, he's really dead? Because one of the things they did to make sure to get the bodies off the cross, they went around and they would break the legs of the people on the cross so they couldn't push themselves up to breathe and they would die more quickly then. But when they came to Jesus, we're told, it was obvious he was already dead. And so the soldier that was conducting the event took a spear and stabbed it into his side. And that's when the water and the blood flowed out, showing that his heart had stopped, the blood had separated. So he was dead. So when Pilate consults this guy, says, he's really dead already. He said, oh yeah, he's dead. And so Pilate says, all right, you can have the body, take it. So Joseph of Arimathea was like Mary of Bethany, who anointed Jesus' body with perfume before his arrest to prepare him for his burial. Joseph does, like she did, what he can do for Jesus, and it was a beautiful thing. If all I can do is honor his body in death, then I'll do that, and I'll do it lavishly. I'll give his body the honor due to a king. The other gospel that notes the 75 pounds of aloes and myrrh, spices used for burial. Nicodemus is the one that brings that, and Joseph provides the tomb. But this was a burial fit for a king. This was all out. This is the best funeral you could hope for in that day. So Joseph rescues Jesus' lifeless body from shameful exposure on the cross, just like David and Jonathan's relatives come and rescue their bodies from shameful exposure in the temple of this foreign god. And Joseph wraps it in a clean linen cloth, along with the 75 pounds of spices provided by Nicodemus, and lays it in a new tomb. And then we find out, combining the other gospels, that this was his own tomb that he had recently had made, so that someday he would have a burial like this. But he gives it to Jesus, because that's what's available and that's what he has. The honor and respect that would have been his in death, he gives to Jesus. And in doing this, he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that the suffering servant would be not only condemned with the wicked, but he would be with the rich in his death. Everyone has a gift and a role to play. Jesus has many friends that we don't know about. Just because their devotion is not obvious or known to us right now does not mean that they're not there and that devotion is not there. It is. I want to point out just a few quick things to set us up for the conclusion of Matthew's gospel next week. And this is the secure burial. The next day, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'When he was still alive, after 3 days I'll rise again.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. And so Pilate says to them, you have a guard of soldiers? Okay, take a guard. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, if I were one of the disciples of Jesus at this point, I would think, you know, guys, haven't you done everything already? I mean, this is like insult upon injury. You know, so you're going to lock him in the ground now. Okay, you know. The irony is, first of all, the paranoia of the unbelief here. That the chief priests and the Pharisees remember Jesus' promise to rise from the dead, but his own disciples obviously forgot all about that. But anyway, these paranoid unbelievers who are determined that this is not going to happen, they post this gratuitous guard. And what I mean gratuitous is it's kind of useless, it's superfluous, you know, what do they think they're going to, I don't know. Anyway, it's there. And it seems like one more insult, one more obstacle. But it becomes indisputable proof of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is documented. He was dead, dead, dead. He was in the ground. Nobody came and stole his body. There were soldiers. It was sealed. It was a heavy stone. There's no way this guy clawed his way out. There's no way his disciples came and stole the body. This ends up as proof of the resurrection. What they're trying to stop, they end up proving. So, first of all, there's the weight of the stone. And you see in this the heavy force of nature, gravity, death, against the Lord. He's dead. And the stone is so heavy that one of the other gospels says the women are worried that when they come back, who's going to roll the stone away for us? It's too heavy for us. How are we going to get in there? But just that weight. And we all feel that weight at some point of our mortality, of the impending death, of just the downward weight of fallen humanity and our ultimate ends. Then there's the positioning of the soldiers. And this is the intimidating force of human strength and weapons. These guys have military training. They have weaponry. This body is staying in the ground. Nobody's coming for it. Nobody's going to get it. Nobody's going to move this body. Jesus of Nazareth is dead, and he's going to stay dead, and we have the full backing of the Roman army detachment to prove it. Okay? Think that's really going to keep Jesus in the ground? Okay. And then we have the placing of the seal, and this is the official authority of human government, one way or another. By order of the highest civil authority, this body's staying in the ground. Nobody's to move it. You know, we put the seal on it. Locked up, okay. All these obstacles. And if I were a disciple of Christ, I'd be like, not even thinking about the resurrection, but just like, hey, guys, really? Seriously? I mean, everything is against him. Everything is against us. God, where are you? Where are you? I mean, don't you care about us? I mean, didn't you love Jesus? Why'd you let him die? Now he's sealed in this tomb, and, you know, we got nothing. We thought he was the Messiah. You know, everything's against him. Everything's wrong. It's Friday, as they say, but Sunday's coming. And so often that is our experience. It's been the experience of the church throughout history. The things that seem to be working against the church, that seem to be a curse and a pox and a punishment and a just really against the church, end up being for the good of the church. And you see that classically here. It's Friday. And everything's dark, and it seems like God's not there, and it seems like our hope has been in vain, and it seems like everything's against us. But next week is the real end of the story. I want to play a song for you, but first I want to point out that Jesus' death on the cross answers the human accusation that God doesn't care and that God isn't doing anything about our pain. See, we're humans, we lash out in anger. We're hurting, and we want to blame someone, and we blame God for that. And angry atheists, you know, okay, if God doesn't exist, why are they so angry? Pain. Pain. And they say, God doesn't care, he's not good, he's not listening. If there is a God, I don't want anything to do with him. The cross answers this. And it answers the issue of trust. Why should I trust God? Well, He allows us to rail and accuse and to torment him and to kill him. We're the ones who caused the problem. The human race caused the problem. We're the ones who sinned. We're the ones who opened the door, opened Pandora's box, let the devil take over the world. And yet, we're the ones who caused the problem. He's the one who takes it. And that's what forgiveness is, right? The one who was sinned against pays the price. And that is the love of God. If Jesus were not in some way God himself, this whole thing would be a monstrosity. It wouldn't work at all. The atonement could not have been made. The worth of one righteous man could not possibly save the world. That wouldn't have been fair. Why would you take one innocent person and randomly select him and make him suffer for humanity? That is not what happened. Jesus himself is God, one with the Father. And so God said, you caused the problem, I'll fix the problem. I will go to the final degree to bring you back to me, to open that door through my own body for you to come back into fellowship and sit at my table and be my children again and to enjoy my favor. He paid the price, the ultimate price. We can never say God doesn't love us, that he doesn't care, that he hasn't come, that he's not doing anything about it. Oh, we want the quick fix, the easy thing. If God's good, this wouldn't happen. You know, just like it's magic, you know, like God could just go poof. No, it's much more complicated than that. But he goes to the root of the problem and he pays the final price. It's not a matter of winking and turning the other way. He gave his body and his blood and he experienced hell for us. And Sunday's coming.
Lord Jesus, we love you because you first loved us. We can't even imagine what you went through for us. And we love you. And what we have to give you is our lives, because we can never repay you. Cure us of our sinning. Make us holy. Make us delight to do your will. Lord, we long for the nations to be yours, because you are worthy. You are worthy. There has never been a love like yours, a power like yours exerted on the behalf of someone, a race so undeserving. And yet you have set your eternal love on us, and you freely offer us salvation and reconciliation. We caused the problem. You solved it. We deserve the pain and the suffering that we let into the world and that we continue to perpetrate. You paid the price for it. And we so look forward to that day when you return and everything will be set right, where you will sit physically on David's throne with us in the heavenly kingdom and rule this earth in righteousness and peace. In the meantime, we proclaim you are our Lord and our God, and we are grateful and we love you. Lord, use us to bring the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.